Turn with me back, please, to that passage we read in Luke. Starting to worry in that third verse of that hymn. There didn't seem to be enough words on the screen for what we had to sing, but we persevered and we got through it by the grace of God. But Luke chapter 1 there once again. I want to focus this morning really on verses 30 to 33. And we're going to just bow in a moment's prayer and seek God's face for his help and his presence even now. Our God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee, dear Lord, and we have thy precious word open before us. We know, O God, that it is a living word, and we thank thee, dear Lord, that we have it in front of us in our own mother tongue. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst breathe upon it, speak to us through it, encourage us, chasten us, Lord, help us in all that we do. Let there be a word in season, O God, for each and every heart, to the children, to the young people, to the adults, to those that are in the latter stages of life. Lord, speak to us all today, we pray. Encourage us in the things of God. Lord, grant me that clarity of mind and that plainness of speaking. Speak through me and use me, I pray. For I ask these things in Christ's name, that he alone will be exalted and he alone will be lifted up. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen and amen. If you were to go out into the streets, perhaps not today, but on a busy shopping day, go into Belfast, somewhere like that, and you were to get people to answer two questions for you. The first question I would want you to ask them is this: what is the greatest event that this world has ever known? What is the greatest event this world has ever known? You would get various answers, no doubt, from differing people. Perhaps some would say it was the rise and fall of the Roman Empire all those years ago. Some may say it's the First or Second World Wars and all that come with it. Others might say, it's the fall of the Berlin Wall, something a little bit more recent. Now, whilst those are all massive events on the world stage, and they certainly shaped and molded nations and civilizations, it is not the greatest event this world has ever seen. If you were then to ask the second question that I want to bring to you today, what is Christmas? Why do we celebrate it? What is the real meaning behind the Christmas season? You would have many people, they would answer differently. They would range from, there was some man born as a baby all those years ago in Bethlehem. Some would say it's simply an expression of our love to fellow man. We just express it at this Christmas season. We show friendship and joy to those around us, which we don't do as much the rest of the year. We give presents. We decorate our houses, etc. And both those questions, most, if not all, the people that you would ask, except probably the true child of God, would answer wrongly. The celebration of Christmas is not an expression of love to our fellow man, although it's good to show love to each other, especially among the people of God. Christmas is a time we celebrate the birth of the only Saviour and Redeemer of men, Christ the Lord. If we miss that point, then, as one famous commentator said, we can have nothing to do with Christmas. That first question I asked, what is the greatest event this world has ever seen? And many, I say, would give you a pile of different answers. The greatest event this world has seen is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You might say to me, surely it is his death. And yes, his death is a great event. And yes, he shed his blood on Calvary to save his people. But if he had not come as the baby in the manger, he could not have been the Christ on Calvary. The wonder of the incarnation is when God became man and dwelt with us. All the events of this world are pale and empty in comparison and significance when we consider them in the light of Christ and his incarnation. In our passage that we read there this morning in Luke chapter 1, that event is detailed, the incarnation of Christ, or at least the early part of it. And we read these words usually every year. We almost do it like a ritual, perhaps, and they don't really resonate with us as they should. But dear Christian, this morning, I want to urge you to read them with eye of faith again, to see afresh what Christ did for you and I in coming as the baby in the manger. Dear unbeliever, if you're unsaved this morning, I encourage you to accept the Christ that is written in this book, the Christ of the manger who became the Christ of the cross that saved his people from their sins. And with that in mind, that's what I want to look at this morning. Simply this, the glory of the Saviour's incarnation. The glory of the Saviour's incarnation. The first thing I want to note is there is a glorious announcement made here. Look at verse 32 with me. A glorious announcement. It says there, verse 31, it reads, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Those words, "and behold," we usually gloss over them at the start. We don't really notice them. But the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write those words for a reason. The angel spoke them to Mary, and Luke, under inspiration, wrote them in this book. The word behold, it can be rendered in the original Greek, see, lo, or look. Pay attention to what's being said here. The meaning, or the point of using such a word, is to draw our attention to what is being said. It said, pause, think about what's coming after. The angel said to Mary, behold. And the instruction to her was, take stock, listen up to what I have to say. Mary was there in person. The angel conversed with her. She was told to look and listen, and yet she was there, physically there as the angel spoke to her. You can imagine the angel was before her and speaking to her. She probably was listening intently, and yet the angel said, behold, look, listen to me. How much more, believer, this morning are you and I to take stock and listen? If it was paramount for Mary to behold what the angel was saying, surely it is much more paramount for us to do so. And the angel announced something so wonderful and beautiful that it required then, and it requires now, our undivided attention. The angel goes on to tell Mary in verse 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. We know those words well. The children know them from Sunday school. The adults, no doubt, have heard them for many years. And yet, do we really see the glory that is involved in those words? The glory of our Savior's incarnation is brought to light in that announcement. The angel's words tell us that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You might ask me the question, why? What is so glorious about this announcement that we find in verse 31? Well, note with me, there's only Mary involved here. There's no father mentioned. Christ had no earthly father. Christ had no earthly father as far as his humanity was concerned. He was but conceived of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost wrought a miracle in Mary's womb. And what is being spoken of here by the angel in this announcement, it is really a picture of coming out of what was in Genesis 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, 15, we know it well. It is that first gospel promise. And it reads there about the seed of the woman. It's speaking of its Christ being born of Mary. Now, there's something very important about the fact that Christ is the seed of the woman. Adam, before his fall, was a perfect man. Adam knew God, spoke with God. Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. By prophet, he talked with God. God spoke to him. Adam then would have relayed that to his fellow man if he had not fallen. Adam was a priest because he could go in unto God. He could have communion with God like the Old Testament priest went into the holiest of holies. And Adam was a king because he had dominion over the creatures that God had given him at creation. Had Adam not fallen and had he remained sinless, he would have secured that perfection of character for all his descendants. Really, you and I, to put it simply. We know full well that is not the case. But you know, Adam is, and Adam has been since creation, our head or our representative, the one who represents us before God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 to illustrate this. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to read there two verses, the verse 18 and the verse 19. Romans 5, verse 18 reads this, well-known verses, I trust. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's one man, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that word many there, it can be translated constituted or appointed. And you could read that again, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners. Adam is our representative. We were in Adam whenever Adam sinned in the garden. And because of his sin, we are constituted sinners. All men are constituted sinners. That's what the word says. But then it says on in verse 19, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be constituted righteous. That's the people of God being saved through what Christ has done. See, friend, today, just to illustrate it, if you're a parent or a grandparent perhaps, you have saw one generation come from you. You've saw two generations come from you. Perhaps it is. They're your descendants, the same way we are Adam's descendants. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 7, Hebrews and the chapter 7, this will illustrate this a little bit more clearly, I trust. Hebrews chapter 7 and the verses 8 to 10. Hebrews 7, verses 8 to 10. And we read there what it says. "And hear men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witness that he liveth." Verses 9 and 10 are important. "And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now what is taking place here in Hebrews is a direct reference to Genesis 15, when Abraham met Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes to him who was a high priest, the great high priest. And then it says that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Levi was not alive at that point. Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. But yet Abraham was his representative before Melchizedek. Levi was in Abraham. The same it is said of us. We were in Adam. Adam is the representative of all mankind. All future generations have flown from him. You and I today are from our first father, Adam. And yet Genesis 3:15 and the text we're reading about here, or speaking about here in Luke 1, speak of no earthly father for Christ. That's the glory of the announcement. Because if Christ had a human father, he would have been born like any other man. He would have been constituted a sinner, and therefore he would have been a sinner himself and needed a savior. Therefore, he could not have saved his people. But Christ's conception was not like Adam's. Christ's birth was not like Adam's or any other man from Adam's line. It was perfect. He was not tainted with sin. He was holy and perfect and true. Every man born in this world, it says in Psalm 51, verse 5, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned. All have sinned. We're all sinners before God. But the glory here is that Christ was not born of Adam in that sense. Therefore, he is able to save you and I. If you note from the fall, the account of the fall in Genesis, when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, there was no change noted in the nature of Adam and Eve. But whenever Adam ate, the change came. The change occurred because Adam is our representative. It speaks of the birth of Seth in Genesis 5:3 and of Seth being made in the image of Adam. That's not simply speaking of looking like his father, though he probably did, but that's the sinful nature passed down to future generations. Dear believer, we don't need to be told we have that future generation or that sinful nature passed down from generation to generation. However, Christ was not tainted with such. He had that perfect humanity. And the glory of the announcement by the angel here is that there was a Savior that was going to be born, and he was going to be perfect, and he was going to be able to save his people. It is the announcement of the Son of God taking human flesh and dwelling with men. What glory we see in his incarnation, born of a virgin, perfect, pure, and holy, to save his people. But we note also here there is a glorious arrival, the glorious arrival. Look on at Luke chapter 1 there. We go to verse 31 and we read it. And it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive on thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Shall bring forth a son. There's a glorious arrival there. Christ, as God-man, will actually be born of Mary. It is a glorious arrival of the one who is promised throughout all the Old Testament. We can note various scriptures to explain that. Micah 5:2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That's speaking of Jesus Christ, promised, Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, the glorious arrival of the Savior. Isaiah 7:14, which is referenced in Matthew 1:23, is another reference to the Savior that was going to be born. It speaks of him being born and being called Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, God would tabernacle himself with man in human flesh. That's what's being said. Christ, promised in the Old Testament through types and shadows, every sacrifice of blood pointed to Christ. Abraham on Mount Moriah, where he was going to sacrifice Isaac, that was a type of Christ, the Father and the Son. Moses was a type of Christ. It was prophesied even in Isaiah that there would be a forerunner to Christ, which was John the Baptist. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. You must just simply look with the eyes enlightened by the Holy Ghost. And yet it says here, she shall bring forth a son. What a glorious arrival of the Savior. And then it goes on to say, and shall call his name Jesus. The glorious arrival will be that of a Savior Now note this with me. It's not a saviour in the sense of a liberator from human bonds or human captivity. That's not what's in view here. The Jewish people, they were looking for another David, another Moses to lead them out of Egypt, out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hands of the Romans that were holding them captive at that time. The Jewish people were looking for simply a man. They were looking for a man of war. They were looking for a great king that would come and take them out of the Roman hands. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, not to be the liberator of the Jewish nation from Roman control. Jesus Christ left the splendors of heaven to save his people from their sins. He is the complete Savior, one who saves the soul, a spiritual Savior, one who does away with our sins. Christ never came to be another Moses. Christ came in the fulfillment of the prophets and all that they had spoken of. Christ came as the Messiah, the light, the Redeemer they all had promised. That name, Jesus, there in verse 31, it signifies a Savior from sin. Yes, it is a curse word of many today, but to the Christian, that name speaks peace. Note what it says in verse 32. It goes on to speak a little bit more of his glorious arrival. It says there in verse 32 of Luke 1, he shall be great. What does this refer to? Well, it refers to what we've really already mentioned. He is not simply another prophet. He is the great prophet. He's not simply another priest. He is the great priest. Prophets spoke as God spake through them. Christ is God and spake by himself with perfect knowledge. Christ is an eternal high priest. What does it say in Psalm 110, verse 4? Thou art a priest forever. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Unchangeably, the high priest of his people. He is great. The Old Testament priests, they offered sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the people. But Christ is perfect and sinless and pure. He offered himself as the spotless lamb for us, his people. He required no sacrifice. Rather, the one who was offended and wronged by Adam's sin, Adam's disobedience, and our disobedience in Adam, allowed a Redeemer to come and actually became that Redeemer himself. What a glorious arrival is spoken of here by the angel in verses 31 and 32. And notice the angel has spoken of Christ being born of Mary, but now then it reads here in verse 32, shall be called the Son of the Highest. We've noted in verse 31 that really speaking of his humanity, Christ will have human flesh. But in verse 32, the Son of the Highest, this is speaking of his deity. It's showing clearly that this is the God-man that we're dealing with. This is not any mere baby born in Bethlehem's manger. Now, he already was the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. But the inference here is that sinful man, when they're being saved by Christ, they will confess that he is the Son of the Highest. That's really the picture. What was Peter's great confession when Christ asked him, whom say ye that I am? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And dear believer, this morning, that is what the church is built upon. The church is not built upon good works or upon our efforts. It's not built upon ministers and men. It's built upon Christ. Our brother Barry in the prayer meeting, he was speaking of that, about Christ being the living stone, the chief cornerstone. And we as believers, if you're saved this morning, we are living stones built on him, built on that confession, that truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the Highest, who came to save his people from their sins. There are many today who claim to be Christians, and yet they have no such confession. They are not living stones in the Church of Jesus Christ. Only God's true people. It's been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, and they can say without any waver or quiver in their mind, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Son of the Highest, who came to save his people. From eternity past, Christ has been the Son of the Highest. John 8:58, Christ says, before Abraham was, I am. Using the same name for himself as he did, the Lord did at the burning bush with Moses. He is the eternal one. There's never a time where he hasn't been, nor will there be a time where he won't be. Rather, what is being taught here by the angel is really a form of Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In that verse it says, his name shall be called. Shall be called by who? By the angels? They already called him that. By his father? He was already called that. No, by his people. by you and I, believer, by his own redeemed people. He shall be called the mighty God. He is our mighty God. He shall be called wonderful. He is wonderful to his people. He is our Prince of Peace. And therefore, the Son of the Highest here, the Great One, the glorious arrival of our Savior, shown here in verse 32, verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. What a glorious arrival it is, the Savior of sinners, born to take away our sins. And then lastly here, we note there is a glorious ascension, a glorious ascension. Look at the end of verse 32, what it says there. And it says at the end of verse 32, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It reads there, the Lord God. Who is that referring to? It's undoubtedly referring to Jehovah. Why does it seem here that Jehovah is speaking to Christ as if Christ is less than God? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and I'll explain it to you. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The Reverend McKee drew our attention to these verses last Lord's Day evening. We want to look at them again here, just a way of explanation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 6. Reads there, speaking of Christ, who, that is Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Anybody that tells you that verses that we read of, like of Luke 1:32, is saying, "Oh, but Christ is not the same God as the Father or the Spirit," that's not true. What's being shown there is Christ humbling himself and becoming man and dwelling amongst men for his people. He left the splendors of heaven and humbled himself to be our mediator. He became that servant that he might save his people. That's really what it's saying there. In Philippians 2, it reads there in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." No reputation. He came to this world as a baby with nothing. With nothing. Whenever we're born in this world, we are naked. We have nothing to our name, nothing to show. We are helpless and we can't do anything for ourselves. Christ was born of Mary as a baby. No reputation. The one who would save his people from their sins. But then it goes on. In Luke 1, verse 32, it says, "The Lord God, Jehovah, shall give unto Christ the throne of his father David." What's in view here? Well, turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a wonderful psalm. There is much depth in it, but Psalm 110, it's just the first verse we want to explain. This will adequately explain verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. Psalm 110 and the verse 1 there. And it reads this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord," but really to explain it in the Hebrew, Jehovah said unto my Lord. The word Lord there is Adonai, my master. And what is David speaking here? David's not speaking of himself. David is saying, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my master, sit thou at my right hand." What's in view here is Christ as the mediator between God and man, humbling himself, the servant, the one who would save his people. And God the Father is saying unto him, "I will make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit thou at my right hand." David here calls him my Adonai, my master. David is saying, "The Lord said unto my Savior, my Christ, my Jesus, sit thou at my right hand." What's really in view here is Christ sitting on the throne of David. Not the throne of David physically speaking over Israel, but rather the throne of David signifies the throne where the people of God were ruled from. The Israelite people were the chosen people of God, and David ruled them. And what it's really saying here is Christ will sit on the throne of David, ruling the chosen people of God, ruling you and I, friend. It's speaking of Christ as the great king, ruling over his people, ruling in their hearts and in their lives. That's what it's saying here. The Lord God, Jehovah, shall give unto him the throne of his father David, the throne, the kingdom of God, and he will rule the people that he will save. For the Israelite people, for the Jewish people, I said they were looking for a king. They were looking for one that will save them from the Romans. That's not what Christ was. This is a glorious ascension. He humbled himself in the form of a servant. And then God the Father says to him, I will give you the throne of your father David whenever the work is complete. That's his ascension. He ascended to God's right hand, and there he remains to make intercession for his people. The Jewish people, they wanted a man of war. They wanted one who would wage war on their enemies. Christ is a great king, but Christ also is a man of war. Not physically speaking, but an eternal and spiritual man of war. He went to the cross, and there he slain sin and hell and death for us. He defeated the devil. He laid siege to it. And just as a man of war, a king who has won a battle, he comes out of that battle and he goes home to his own country and he brings the spoils with him and he brings the people that he has liberated with him. So Christ, as that great man of war, brings the spoils of his victory with him. His precious blood, the great atonement that sin has been defeated, that men might be saved, that us who were the kingdom of darkness have been saved out of it and brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He is a great man of war. He is the King of Kings. And what's in view in the end of verse 32 and verse 33, it says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Speaking of Christ ruling over his people, ruling in their hearts and lives. And so we see here, he humbles himself as the baby in a manger. He goes to the cross. He sheds his blood. He rises from the dead. And then he ascends to the Father to be the King of his people. What a glorious ascension we see. What a glorious ascension of our Saviour. So, dear Christian, this morning, as we close, I ask you this, or tell you to do this. May we bathe and meditate on the glory of our Saviour's incarnation. May we be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we think upon our Christ and what he has done for us. Dear unbeliever, I ask you this morning, will you consider Christ? Will you consider his work on the cross? Will you consider how he humbled himself? How he shed his blood, and how he died that you might be saved. I trust and pray this Christmas day that you will not worry about giving presents to your loved ones, but you will give the greatest gift you can give them, telling them that you've come to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer before we sing our final hymn. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, dear Lord, for Christ and how he humbled himself and was born of Mary. Then he went to the cross and shed his precious blood. We thank thee, dear Lord, that he saves his people from his sin, from their sins. We thank thee, O God, he is that King of Kings and that Lord of Lords, and that one day he's coming back to draw us unto himself. Lord, bless us now and help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We're just going to sing a couple of verses of our final hymn before we close. It is 76, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. We're going to sing hymn, or verses number 1 and 4. Verses 1 and 4 of hymn 76, please. Thank you. time for prayer, please. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word, and we thank thee, O God, for the praises, Lord. We thank thee most of all for the Christ, Lord, that was born of the Virgin all those years ago to save us people from their sins. Lord, we pray as we celebrate this day, let us celebrate that Christ, the one who died for us. Lord, if there's any not saved in our gathering, we pray this day will be the day that they come to him and they lay down their old sin debt at the foot of the old rugged cross and they walk away a new creature in Christ. Grant us journey mercies home. Be with us the rest of the day and bring us back safely to thy house this evening, we pray. For we ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.